1 John chapter 3 and reading from verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, or better still, the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God. That is, we are already the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We were looking last evening at the beginning of the seven great basics of the Christian life. Perhaps seven foundation truths. The first one was, of course, the Word of God. The Christian sees himself, or God sees us, and we ought to see ourselves as those going through a dark and malignant world filled with animosity and hatred to Christ. And if you don't believe that, then I don't know what you were listening to just a few seconds ago when that hymn was sung. That kind of hymn just cuts me through and through. I never get used to it. That God incarnate could have been spat upon by his own creature. If you have any doubt at all about the opposition and malignity and antagonism of the world, read again the story of Calvin. I hope you would whip your child thoroughly for doing to a dying alley cat what men did to the Prince of Peace. You would say, leave it alone, it's dying, don't torment it. But they did everything to degrade, everything to vilify, everything to make his agony the more acute, and heaped insult upon insult. And then sitting down, they laughed at him and jeered and taunted and stuck out their tongues, or the equivalent of it. That's the world through which the Christian goes, seeking to live for the glory of God and seeking to realize what his proper relationship is with such a world. He has in his hand the Word of God. We remark that that Word of God could be thought of as the basis of all authority. He has in his heart the love of God, and that is the secret of all godliness. For remember that godliness is God manifest in flesh. Godliness is a very special word, even in English. I don't know whether you've stopped to think about it. You know, English is a wonderful language, and it's nice to stop and think about words once in a while. Godliness is just a contraction of the word godlikeness. We say about a boy, he's a very manly little fellow. What do we mean? We mean he's manlike. He acts like a man. He doesn't whimper, he doesn't whinny, he doesn't carry on. If something hurts him, he stands up and he acts like a little man. It's manlike behavior. So we say it's very manly behavior. We speak of a person being a very womanly kind of person. It's womanlike. We haven't got around to changing the lady one of it, and so we say ladylike, probably because of the multiplicity of L's in it, I should think. Now, if this is in the back of our minds, that godliness is really God manifest in me as an individual, that I would act as God would act. Well, says somebody, how do I know how God would act? God's a spirit way up there. Yes, but great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And as he lived, we ought to live as he lived. That's the standard of the Christian's behavior. And so, the love of God is the secret of all godliness. As the love of God is perfected, brought to fruition, to consummation in our lives, his love inundating us, transforming us, and drawing us to himself, and our love responding to that. And as our love responds, we become more like him, and he commits himself and manifests himself more and more to us, and we find ourselves growing into the same image from glory to glory, obeying, of course, his commandments. So, in our hands, the Word of God, the basis of all authority, in our heart, the love of God, the secret of all godliness, and then ruling our lives, the will of God, the assurance of all permanency. You remember, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The only way to have permanent results in your life, the only way is to follow the will of God. Everything else will be swept out and obliterated. Without me, you can do nothing. He'll write null over the whole thing. You will have lots of activity, and in all conscience, there's plenty of that around. But activity without Christ, work which is done apart from Christ, out of communion with Christ, is unacceptable to God and therefore unrewardable. Without me you can do nothing. I'll just write nil over the whole thing and cancel it out. So the will of God is the assurance of all permanency. Now we have read tonight about children of God. And if you glance at the verses, I think you'll agree with me that it might speak of a relationship of all fulfillment. Now, isn't this a wonderful thing? That in this world, God has a family. There's something about the whole concept of a family that warms one's heart. In spite of all we can say, you know, well, in these days, these ties are not so close. Well, you might think that, I don't. And the family bond around the table, around the Word of God, around the fire, in common interests, in common suffering, shouldering common responsibilities, Dad at the head of the table, and Mother all over the place, tying it all together, the family. And in this world, God has a family. You know, I sometimes think about that verse in Acts chapter 8. We referred to it very, very fleetingly last night, the Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading in that place about the Lord Jesus Christ being cut off. A rather startling verse that says, "Who shall declare his generation?" He was cut off out of the land of the living, torn away from everything, without offspring, without natural offspring. A king, one who came as the Messiah, one who said he was going to set up a kingdom that would never end. Now, the only way we know about setting up a kingdom that would never end is by succession. George I and George II and George III and George IV and the Louis got along to 16 or 17 or 18, depending where you stop counting. And this is the way man does it. And they set up empires and they say, we're going to perpetuate this thing. And here's one, the very reverse of everything that the world acknowledges as being permanent or valid or acceptable. He's meek. Who wants a meek person? Go and apply for a job as a salesman, and when they ask you, what qualifications do you think you have for this, say, well, I'm a very meek person. See whether you get it or not. The world has no room for meek people. You've got to put yourself across. You've got to sell yourself first before you sell your product. This is the world's attitude, but it isn't the Bible's attitude. It isn't God's attitude. His standards are totally different. And so here is this one, meek and silent in the hands of his oppressors, torn away at 33 and a half years of age, no offspring, humanly speaking. Who is going to declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. And I think, in effect, the Ethiopian eunuch said, well, I'll be one of his offspring. He was cut off, his reading finished at that. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And then the next thing we read from him is, having had the gospel preached to him, and presumably all the truths connected with it, they came to water, and he said, here's water, what doth hinder me to be cut off too? I'd like to be identified totally with this one. Philip was caught away, and this man got back into his chariot, and away he went to no less a place than Ethiopia. And he went to declare his generation, I'm a child of a king. I belong to the family of God. And tonight, you can close your eyes and think And if you've traveled in other countries, you can think much more realistically. I can. At any moment of the day or night, I can close my eyes, and even without closing my eyes, I can see groups of people in sheds and hovels whom I love and honor and respect, who have labored with me and with whom I have labored and shared the very deepest things of life. And I can see those people, and I know what they're doing. They're my family. Same father, same book, same home, same loyalty, same love, same aspirations in life. And in the heart of Africa and in the heart of China, and in every one of the Iron Curtain countries, and from one end of Europe to the other, and from one end of South America and North America to the other, there are those who are declaring the generation by divine birth of that one of whom the prophet said, who's going to declare his generation? He was cut off. Oh yes, cut off, but look at the family he's got. Cut off, but men and women have stepped forward again and again and said, I'll declare it. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. And by that act of commitment, the Holy Spirit comes in and he makes us children of God through faith in his name. Now, if one were even vaguely, distantly related to some of the great and noble of the land, or some of the wealthy and powerful of the land, you know, every once in a while we drop a little remark about my cousin, you know, just so-and-so. And it's just wonderful. Somebody who is related, I had a friend in Africa, a colleague, as a matter of fact, who in some way or other, I can't recall how, was at least associated with or knew or was related by marriage or something to about a third secretary of the undersecretary of somebody or other, of the private secretary of the Queen. And we heard about this every month or two, very casually, see, just this very, very tenuous kind of relationship. And here we are tonight, my brothers, my sisters, sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. We can't afford to putter in the muck of time. We can't afford to fritter away our lives like these people round about us. We belong to a totally different society. We are born of God. Now, when we think of these words, behold what manner of love, isn't that what Russ was singing about? He could have called 10,000 angels, he could have called 10,000 legions of angels and destroyed the whole thing, or I'm convinced he could have done it without even calling the angels. He spoke and it sprang into existence, and he could have spoken and dashed the whole thing into a lost eternity, there and then. Burned it up, as he one day will do, but he didn't. Why? Why did he allow himself to be tied and slapped and buffeted and insulted and spit upon? Why did he allow himself to be stripped and flogged and finally spiked to a stake and left hanging? Why? Behold what manner of love. Not the amount of the love, but the kind of the love. Behold, the kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, focused upon us, given to us as the gift of all gifts, that we should be called the children of God. And we're not quibbling about this word children and sons. There are two very important words used in the New Testament. Children speaks of more of birth and generation and being in the family of God. The word sons speaks more of responsibility, lightness, the relationship of responsibility, and character, the character of the Father. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. They're showing out the character of God. So here it's relationship, and we're called into this relationship. And as we're called into the relationship, of course, we think of what it means. Supposing some grubby little child is taken up from the gutter somewhere or other by some wealthy person, put in his car, taken home, scrubbed up, all the legalities are gone through, and he is legally made his child. And then he starts educating him, and he said, now look, you used to play around with certain things, but don't forget you've got a new name, you've got a new family, you've got a new relationship. Live up to it, eh? Like a good boy. Don't forget, you don't belong down there in the gutters anymore, you belong up here. And we're going to train you, and we're going to educate you, we're going to pour everything we can onto you, on you, to make a new kind of person out of you, so that you'll be really something someday, and wherever you go, you'll carry my name. That's permanent. Now, that's pretty wonderful. And I should think if the little lad had any sense, he'd be very happy and very thankful. But you know, it's not a patch on what the Christian has got. Because we are placed as sons, that's true. His love is focused upon us so that we should be called children of God. But the mystery is we are actually begotten of God. We're his by an act of generation. He has done the work. And I am, in a real sense, born of God, and therefore I can look up into his Father, into his face, by that Holy Spirit, and whisper, Abba, Father, you're mine. You're mine. But if you're my Father, I'm your child. And that speaks of a relationship of responsibility. He doesn't want me chasing around calling myself his child and acting like some gutter snipe. He doesn't want me accepting all the blessings of adoption into his family and yet acting in such a way as denies it at every turn. He doesn't want me saying that I am his and that I understand and know this and yet behaving as if I didn't really trust it and somehow trying to plan my own sneaky life on some other level. He said, no, you're my child. Walk according to it. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Every man who has set himself unto this hope. Now, not only that, but in these verses we have a wonderful outline of what God has in mind. But perhaps before we look at that, we should keep your finger there and turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 8. Turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 8, for a reference. Because it's always nice, at least it's always very salutary, to remember where we came from, the background of all this. John 8 and verse 37, hard to know where to break in. I know that you're Abraham's seed, the Lord is speaking, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, but I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father, that is the desires, the will of your father, ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. John, the meditative, quiet person. You see, the echo of the epistle in the gospel, or the echo of the gospel in the epistle. And so, turn now from that over to chapter 1 John, our epistle, where you had your finger. Chapter 3, our present chapter. And verse 9. Whosoever is born of God, connecting him as a child of God, doth not commit, keep on practicing sin, for his seed, that is God's seed, remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. That is, the new nature doesn't sin. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. But there you have the children of God and the children of the devil. Now I know that there are some who feel that when the Lord said to those people, the Pharisees in the gospel, ye are of your father the devil, that he was saying a very special thing to them, and that is not applicable to anybody these days. Now, personally, I'm afraid I can't subscribe to that interpretation, because he's connecting it not with any kind of covenant privilege or anything of the kind. He said, you are proving that you are in the family of and partaking of the character and nature of the one who rules your life. You are proving what you are by your actions. He is a liar, so are you. He was a murderer, so are you. If you are God's children, you would do God's will. You are not God's children, you are of your father the devil. And then I come over to 1 John chapter 3, and I read where we have read that there are children of God and children of the devil, and the difference is manifest. It's clearly seen. We have another reference to it, I think, in chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6, more obliquely perhaps, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. But we look at these and we think of this business of being children of God. We're in the Father's house. We owe him obedience. If we call ourselves his children, we put ourselves under his command. The real problem with the prodigal son was that he didn't want to be under his father's authority. He wanted the blessing. So he said, Father, give to me the portion of goods that is mine, that falleth to me. And his father divided to them everything he had, and away went the son. Now in that land he lived as if he didn't have a father. He lived among the pigs, and his brother said at least that he lived among the harlots, so that's the only proof we have of it. But the scripture certainly says he wasted his living, and he wasted all that he had in prodigality, in riotous living. And that's a pretty wide statement. Now later on he came to himself, and if man had written this, that is a modern man, had written this story about forgiveness and love and reconciliation with his father, the prodigal son probably would have written a letter to his dad and said, look, Dad, I'm terribly sorry about what happened. And I repent of it all, and I'm in a bit of a mess here. And his dad would have said, well, I suppose he's ours, and we must let bygones be bygones. And so, okay, everything is forgiven. I'll send you down a monthly allowance. All your problems are solved from here on in. You've found a wonderful Savior. I'm going to give you everything you need to make you happy just because you said you're sorry and you appealed to me. And start out all over again. Down in that country, his father sending him a monthly allowance to live among the pigs and the harlots and the riotous living, that's not God's plan. When that young man found blessing, he found blessing not only in the arms of his father, in repentance and acceptance, but where he really got the blessing was back at his father's table, with his dad at the head of the table. That's the only place that real replacement in the family could take place. God is not going to give, as men would think, a kind of a running check, a monthly allowance. God is not going to send people blessings so that they can live on in the world as if nothing had happened. Back to the table. And as he sat down at the table, he had a robe on his back, one that was prepared. He had a sacrifice on the table. He had sandals on his feet, and servants didn't wear sandals. They took off their sandals and they served at the table. But he's a child, he's a son. And his father put a ring on his finger, and that wasn't a wedding ring, because we don't hear a thing about wedding, and it wasn't just an ornamental ring, but it was a signet ring. It was something that belonged to the family. Might we say it was a kind of family signet ring with the family crest on it? And as the boy sat at the table all scrubbed up, and this animal, which had been sacrificially killed, by the way, there's a distinction in the word, bring forth the fatted calf and kill it, and that's what they did. And it was put on the table, and now with a robe of sonship upon him, with the sandals of his new position on his feet, with all the blessings of the Father round about him, and still fresh on his cheek, the kiss of his father's forgiveness, he looks at that ring. And he said, I'm back in the family. That's the family crest. That's what I gave up for the pigs. That's what I gave up for all that was down there. And we sometimes sit around the Lord's table and we don't have an actual signet ring to look at, but we look at things that's of which the signet ring speaks. We think where God brought us from in order to make us members of his family. And we sing, can it be that I, an alien, now a child shall ever be? Can it be that all forgiven mercy is reserved for me? Yes, I am God's child. I am God's child. Now this brings me into a wonderful place. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 16, don't turn to it. You know the passage, and in any case it's too long to read. You will find that wonderful portion which speaks of the fact that we are not only children of God, and therefore heirs of God, but this makes us joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the family of God. Joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the whole creation is groaning and waiting for the manifestation of those sons of God one day in all the glory that God has reserved for them. We're coming to that just now. But heir of God and joint heir with our Lord Jesus Christ, what does that involve? Sometime at your leisure, turn over to Hebrews, the first few verses of the first chapter, and you'll read words like these. That Christ is made by God heir of all things. Now, I don't know what all that includes, but I can tell you one thing, it excludes nothing. Heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who was it? Dr. Harless, someone the other night talked about what the scientists can tell us, that we can look away not only millions of miles, through perhaps millions of galaxies, but millions of light years. And away and away and away and away. Light years beyond where the bravest American or Russian or anybody else will ever go in a man-made space vehicle. The writ of the Son of God runs. He made it all, it's his. And I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Why? As a reward? No, not as a reward. Because I am a child of God. Because I am in the family of God. And everything that Christ may be heir to, I am a joint heir with him. By grace, saved by grace alone. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. That's it. I like to think, too, that in this family, there is a wonderful new relationship across the world. I mentioned one night last week about a long, dirty, dusty train ride finding an African chap leaning up against the train whistling, what a friend we have in Jesus. And I whistled a verse of it or a bar or two of it, and he looked around, and in no time at all we were there, and he introduced me to another one. All these Portuguese men were around that maybe others would have thought I would have had far more in common. They didn't know what they were talking about. I had more in common with these two fellows than I had with anybody else in the train. High-ranking army officers, government officials, administrators, everything under the sun. Professional men, the lot. To be perfectly frank, I wouldn't have liked to have been caught dead in the company of any of them if I could have got out of it or been away from it. But here are two fellows, khaki bush shirts, shorts, just train part of the train crew. And as we got into conversation, that's my family, you see. We belong to the same family. In 1939, when we were coming home from Africa for the first time, we got down to Lobito intending to pick up a German ship belonging to the old German line that used to call in there at Lobito on its way back to Europe, called in at Southampton. This is the way we usually traveled, at least the way the missionaries usually traveled. But this was 1939, the end of August, and the consul said, forget it, don't go on a German ship because war is going to be declared within days. And if you're on a ship like that and war breaks out, they run for a neutral port and you'll find yourself in Montevideo or some such place, and then you can get yourself out of it. I know you missionaries already. You'll hope that the British will send a battleship or something to bring you home. You're a crazy bunch, but you're not to do it because we won't go for you. You can stay there. So get a Union Castle boat and go down to Cape Town. We were stuck. I'd never been in Cape Town. We didn't know a thing about it. This was very short notice. And I just had time to fire off a telegram to my parents saying, we can't go home the way we were. We're looking for a ship to go to Cape Town, and we hope to pick up a ship in Cape Town going directly back. I think it's going back, because that's going away south and then away north again. So expect us when you see us. We got a boat in a few days. We got into Cape Town. Everybody was making for Cape Town because the threat was on, the scare was on. As we saw the milling crowds of people, and that whole harbor just full of boats, and we didn't know where to go to, didn't know a soul in Cape Town, not a soul. And I was frightened. I was a very young fellow, and we didn't have too much to go around shopping for places in Cape Town. I said to my wife, you stay on board here, and they'll give you a meal, and we can stay until the ship's ready to leave again. That's part of the deal. And I'll go on shore and see if I can find out about a missionary home, see if there's anywhere I can telephone or go to, get a taxi, a YMCA, anything at all. Doesn't matter. I got off the boat and I was weaving my way through this press of people all in the dock. And as I got maybe halfway through to the gate with my poor old heart away down here somewhere, a hand came on my shoulder and a voice said, are you David Long? I said, yes. Well, he said, I'm Sam Moore. Where's your wife? You're coming to our house. I'd never seen him in my life before. My telegram had got home. My dad had met a man at a conference, a preacher. Said, David and his wife aren't coming home. They have to go to Cape Town. Well, he said, I know somebody in Cape Town. He sent a telegram to Cape Town, and Sam Moore had met every boat. He didn't know even what boat we were coming on. Met every boat down there. We had to spend a few days in Cape Town waiting for a ship out, and we got home on the very day the war broke out. That is, to England, not over here. And here I was in the middle of a strange city, and a man I'd never set eyes on before. You're coming to my house. As one man said, that beats the Masonic order any day, and I would say, yes, it does. Go to South America, go to South Africa, North Africa, be the government, whatever it likes. You may disagree with the whole bag. You can go to Asia, you can go anywhere. You can sit on a floor, Europe, anywhere, and meet a child of God. And he'll call you my brother. And if you've got any wit, you'll call him your brother too, no matter who he is, because we are in the family of God. But it carries mutual responsibilities. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Weep with them that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. Pray for those that are bound as being bound with them. We're in the family of God. But my, as we go through a world of hatred and vice and dissolution, isn't it wonderful to lift up our heads and say, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. Now look a little further down at chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now I take that expression, the Son of God, right there. And I want you to think of that just for a few moments toward the close of the meeting. But I really must go back to my verse, because I was going to leave it out. But how can you leave this out? Beloved, that is the previous one I read in chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are already children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We have no idea what God is going to make us. We can't understand it. But we do know that when he shall appear, our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's why I referred to this as a relationship of all fulfillment. For when God takes one up out of the gutter, he is not like man He will not get tired. He will not become frustrated and say, all right, you're a fool, you don't want to be changed. Sit down there. But he says, as the Apostle Paul said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I am persuaded that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, that's one of the verses that I take most comfort out of in the whole of the Bible. God will finish the work which he begun in me on the 24th of January, 1929, as a mere boy, a school lad, when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. A work was begun by God in me. Now that day I became a child. He isn't working on me to make a child of me. He's working with me because I am his child, the same as you do with your children. We say, well, I brought another soul to Christ. Isn't that great? That's another notch on my gun butt. That's another scalp at my belt. That's only the beginning of it. Does a mother and a father say, well, we have the child. Isn't that great? That's that bit of work done. Now we've got to look around for something else. That, you're just beginning. When that child is born, you've just begun a long, long process of years and years of care and tears, of difficulty, of worry, of bearing burdens, of discipline, of heartache and heartbreak. For what purpose? To mold that little life into an adult personality that will be a glory to God and that will be useful to his or her fellow man. Now, the night you were born, or the day you were born into the family of God, God started in on you just like a baby. And he said, now I'm going to work on you. And I'm not going to stop. He will complete it or perfect it or again bring it to consummation right to the very day of Christ. And as he molds us and changes us and transforms us, and we've referred to this on other nights, he works and works and works and works, and still we don't look very like him on the outside. And the world says, well, you may be children of God, but you're a pretty scruffy-looking bunch. And the world really doesn't have too much use for us, does it? Don't ever flatter yourself. You're really just the off-scourings of all things to the world. They couldn't care less about you. You're on the outside. But when God has finished with us, I read that God is going to be admired in his saints. Not just that his saints are going to admire him, or that he's going to admire them because they're like Christ, but God is going to be admired in his saints. Why? Because people, I believe even the condemned and the damned, are going to have to admit what a wonderful God, who could take up by grace such absolutely hopeless material and make that out of them? Well, what's that? Myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads of sinners redeemed by sovereign grace. Cheats, liars, harlots, prostitutes, murderers, witch doctors, criminals of every kind, as well as respectable scoffers and atheists and agnostics and everything else under the sun. And in that moment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and we see him, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we shall be changed. We shall be changed. Now the process of transformation, transfiguration, has been going on all through our lives, and that is a moral transformation. Though of course it leaves its stamp, I think, even on men and women's faces. It doesn't make them any more beautiful, that is, any prettier by the standards of the world so far as beauty is concerned. But oh, I have seen many a face that didn't have a regular feature in it. Many a face that would never have been taken on by any of the big ad companies to show off anything in the back of a magazine. But I have seen very ordinary faces when you look at them feature by feature. And yet when you first see them, and the longer you see them, they're just glowing with an inner something. What is it? It's the character of Christ within transforming their very look. Not their features, but the whole aspect of the character is revealed in the face. And then comes that last moment when, caught up in clouds to a rendezvous with the Lord in the air as we see him, we shall be changed and changed into his image. And as we have borne the likeness of the earthly, so also we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And in that moment, we're going to see some people who ended their days in dreadful shape. I have gone out and gathered up the shattered remains of some Christians. I wouldn't like to describe to you how I found them. Lying more than a day or two in a tropical sun with ants crawling all over them, some of them, whole parts of them just blown right off when we tried to drag them and throw two or three of them into a hole in the ground. And my heart had just boiled with rage at the desecration of children of God. An elder of a meeting bayoneted and chopped to pieces, his backbone cut right through in two places with an axe, dragged and thrown in a brick hole. And the world doesn't care. We heard this morning the multitudes of people dying in Burundi, and the world doesn't really care. But those mutilated bodies are precious to the Lord who redeemed them. And those mutilated bodies are going to be raised not in the terrible condition in which they were thrown into those holes, but as they bore the image of the earthly, they are going to bear the image of the heavenly. And when they're raised, they'll shine like the very stars of heaven, and God will be admired in them. God will be admired in them. The family of God. Now, I can only just refer to the Son of God, and I suggest that you think of him as the center of all revelation, because I want to bring this completely to a close, even if I just give you the references. The Son of God is the center of it all. He is the unique Son of God, only begotten, not in the sense that he was begotten and that made him the begotten Son of God, but only begotten in the language in which our New Testament was written, refers not to the begetting, but to the unique position. He is one. He is up there. He is over everything. He is the unique one of God, the one in a position all by himself, the one who is Son of God in a sense that no one else ever was Son of God or ever shall be Son of God through the ages of the ages. Oh yes, I am a child of God. I am a son of God. But he is the Son of God in a sense that no one else ever shall be. Not only that, but the Jews were smarter than some of the moderns, for they say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ never even claimed to be God. That's why they crucified him. They said, this fellow has blasphemed. How did he blaspheme? He called himself the Son of God, making himself God. And the Jews knew better what the word Son of God means than we know, because they knew something about its implications from the Old Testament and from their own writings. And he was spiked to that cross because he claimed, and they knew that he was claiming, to be Son of God in a sense that nobody else was, making himself equal with God. And they were in no kind of deception about that. And I believe that. That Son of God loved me, says Paul, and gave himself for me. That Son of God is the one who redeemed me from the world. That Son of God is the one who has done everything for me. And that Son of God is the one who opened the scriptures, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He is the hub and the center of the whole revelation. And then we won't even turn to it because the time has gone. In chapter 3, verse 9, we read of being born of God. And that is the beginning of all life, and one which we should have taken up even as a separate subject, and we may even do that for a moment or two anyway on Thursday evening in chapter 2, verse 20 through 27, and in many other portions of this little book, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 6, 4, verse 13, and so on, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, the power of all enablement. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And when I read that, I straighten my shoulders back and I lift my head a little higher and I look the world in the face. For God has said, you are not only my child, you are not only in direct covenant family relationship with me and with my Son, the Son of God, heir of all things, born of God with the beginning of a new life in you, but you are also indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit of God. Not that I asked for him, he came before I ever asked. Not that I await some kind of baptism, for I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, isn't it? That by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. That Spirit baptized me. That Spirit sealed me. That Spirit is the earnest of an inheritance yet to come. That Spirit is the promise of everything God has for me. And that Spirit, not a thing, but a person. Not something given by the yard or the metric ton or something like this. Not given by measure, but a divine person dwelling within me. I can have no more of him, but I can be more filled by him as I make room for him in new departments of my life. Throw out the rubbish. Let him govern my educational life, my thought life, the life of ambition, the family life, the school life, the business life, the question of partners for life, no matter what it is. Let him come in and fill, and he is in, but let him come into every department and fill and fill and fill. It's a continuous progressive operation, this filling business. Not something which happens like this and that's the end of it. But it goes on and on and on. The Spirit of God. May we see ourselves as God sees us. May we think of these things. The Word of God, the basis of all authority. The love of God, the secret of all godliness. The will of God, the assurance.